I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. We're continuing our study through this wonderful epistle in which Paul is writing to this church in Colossae with a great concern for them as they are being threatened by different heresies and other doctrinal positions and beliefs. As far as we can tell by reading the text, it appears that they're battling a form of Gnosticism and also a form of Judaism, which would be a very legalistic emphasis. And we saw how he warned them. We saw in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." We saw again in verse 8, another warning, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." He is continually giving this idea of don't turn away from Christ. And basically, he lays out throughout this passage, chapter 2, is dealing with it, that Christ is better. It's a similar actual topic as it is in the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews writes to those Jewish believers who are considering defecting back to a form of Judaism, a legalistic mindset. And he was saying, no, don't do that. Christ is all that you need. Christ is better. And I often think about that, and I think about how we try to present Christ. How do we want to approach that to people and present them with why you should trust Christ? Why is Christ better? And why should you pursue a salvation and trust in Christ alone and pursue continuing to walk with Christ? And so I've titled the message today, "What is in it for me?" Now you might be thinking, well, that seems like a humanistic approach to Christianity. And we'll see that that's not necessarily true. It's actually a natural question. What would make me want to follow Jesus Christ? What would make me want to give up all of the pleasures of sin for a season and all that this world has to offer to say, no, I want to trust in Christ alone and I want to live for Him in my life? And I don't want to present a sales pitch. I'm always amused by commercials. Some of them you don't have any business watching. They're garbage. In the commercials, I like watching sports, and it's unfortunate that commercials get in the way of that. But some of them are amusing, and I'm always amused by how many of them have nothing to do with the product that they're presenting. Have you ever noticed that? There's one out that caught my attention, and it's Nationwide Insurance. It has Peyton Manning, quarterback for the Denver Broncos, doing this commercial, which, first of all, I don't have a clue what a quarterback, an NFL quarterback, has to do with selling Nationwide Insurance, but it does. And so he's going around, maybe you've seen the commercial, he's going around and he's humming their tune into all different statements throughout the day. He's out in football practice and he says, "Omaha, down, set, hut," and it's all to their tune, which is, "Nationwide is on your side." And then he has, "Nothing beats that new car smell." And he's in the ice bath later on, "Losing feeling in my toes." And he just goes through all this. And then by the end of the day, he sits down on the couch, turns on his TV, and you hear, "Nationwide is on your side." And I wonder, what did that have to do with insurance? What did that tell me about why I needed to buy or invest in Nationwide Insurance? It had nothing to do with it. Of course, it's got me to hum their tune throughout and now to share it from the pulpit. But So maybe it's worked, I don't know. But when it comes to the gospel and becoming a Christian and pursuing a walk in a relationship with Jesus Christ, is that what we need? Do we need catchy slogans? Do we need sales pitches? I'm often saddened to see that that's what we have denigrated to Christianity too many times in our country. We have denigrated the gospel to a catchy gimmick. We'll do these gimmicks, and I've seen it. You've probably seen it. If you've been around the church and been around the United States long enough, you've seen all kinds of gimmicks. I've seen everything from having raffling off vehicles. If you come to church, your name will get put in a raffle, and you can get a vehicle. I've seen them have lions, real live lions, brought up on the stage for props and stuff. And I've seen them drive into church in a hearse as a promo type stuff, and advertising. They're going to be singing their praise band. They're going to be singing the latest Taylor Swift songs and all different kinds of gimmicks, with promising they'll have short preaching and loud music and all those things of entertainment. Gimmicks.
Well, this will make you, you'll want Christ because of these gimmicks. Is that what the early church did? Is that what we need to make church? Is a sales pitch like that? Paul says, no. I'm going to take you back and show you that Jesus Christ, He is it. He's the pitch. He's the pitch, folks. And so I don't have to get up here and entertain you and do a dance and all that stuff. I did sing the Nationwide song for you, but that wasn't supposed to be a pitch. It's Christ. He's all that we need. And so Paul says, let's go back to that. In fact, that's where he's come off of. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 15. But in verses 9 and 10, he's just emphasized that as he says, for in Him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And remember that we talked about that word fullness is the word pleroma in the Greek, and it means overflowing, just a completeness all the way to the brim and overflowing that Jesus is. He is completely deity. He has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But then it continues on. It says, and in Him you are complete. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And that word complete is the same word for fullness. It's that pleroma. We have everything that we need. We are fulfilled. We are complete. And pleromatized, we said last week, in Jesus Christ. He's the pitch. And so Paul's going to continue on with this thought and with this process in this passage, and which is one of the most beautiful passages in the book of Colossians and in much of the New Testament. I love this scripture. But his whole emphasis is that we are made whole. We are entire in Christ. And so a lost person who's going through this world and is trying to figure out what's my purpose, what meaning do I have, why am I here, where am I going, the answer is, you find the answers to that, you're made whole in Jesus Christ. To know why you're here, you find the answer in Jesus Christ. To know where you're going, you find the answer in Jesus Christ. To know what is the purpose for existence, your reason for living is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a German Protestant theologian of the past, his name was Gustav Adolf Deismann, and he had a book that he wrote that was entitled appropriately, In Christ. And he accounted there was 164 times in the New Testament that that phrase, in Christ, is found. And then when you add in other derivatives of in Him or in whom, that's found over another 200 times. So nearly 400 times in the New Testament alone, the emphasis is in Christ, in Him. In Him we have sufficiency. In Him is our relationship that we have, which is our focus. And so the question then comes, well, who is this Christ? Who is Christ? Well, Paul just finished that at the end of verse 9, or end of verse 10. Who is the head of all principality and power? It reminds us back of chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. He is the creator of everything. He is the head of the church. He has the preeminence. He is the fullness of the Godhead. And it pleased God that in Him should all the fullness dwell. He is the preeminent King. He is our captain. He is our creator. He is our Lord. And so he says, that is who our Christ is. The reason for becoming a vibrant Christian. The reason for being a vibrant Christian is Jesus Christ. When you get a full glimpse of who He is, and you take time daily to reflect on who He is and who you are in Him, you begin to have a vibrancy. You begin to have a hunger and a love for Him. That's why the psalmist says that as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after You. The more you develop an understanding of who Christ is and who you are in Him, that's the message of the New Testament. I don't have to try to sell you that. I don't have to try to sell you and have a sales pitch on why we need to do evangelism and why we need to do all this different stuff. It pours out because we're in Christ. And so what I want to do then this morning is continue with his thought in verses 11 through 15, that Christ is not a gimmick, that He is what's in it for me. And what He has done for you is totally unique to Christianity. And I pray that we're going to see, He's going to lay out for us though some perks. He's going to lay out for us what it is, the means to be in Christ and who Christ is, and reasons why we should trust Christ, reasons why we should live for Christ. So I want to lay out three reasons about what's in it for you this morning And my prayer is that you will then surrender to Him as your Lord and Savior for salvation and surrender to Him for your life, for living out your life in a relationship with Him. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll walk through this together. Father, we thank You that we don't come here today and gather here in this place, in this building, as the people of God because of some sales pitch or because of some pie-in-the-sky ideas, but we come here because of a real, living, resurrected Savior that came to this earth because You sent Him because You loved us. And that we were lost. We needed a Savior. So You didn't send us entertainment. You didn't send us an economic plan. You sent us a Savior. And Father, thank You for that. I pray this morning as we look at this and see who is Christ and what He has done for us, God, that we would surrender completely to Him and have a love, a response of love, a response of praise. God, our desire, my desire as pastor here, our desire as a church people is that You would get all the glory. So Father, I pray as I come humbly before this sacred text, before this sacred desk, this sacred pulpit to preach Your word, I pray and I beg for the power of the Holy Spirit upon me this morning and His power in this place to bring clarity, to guide us into all truth in which Your word is truth, to guide us into a deeper understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who the Holy Spirit will send to guide us into that He would declare Jesus Christ to us. So, Father, I pray that You would allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom to work in this place. Help us not be distracted. Help us to be focused on Him. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin then with this, and I want to lay out just those three parts. And first of all is that Christ offers the ceremony of freedom. Paul's going to use here in verses 11 and 12 two examples to help us understand this. He uses the examples of circumcision and baptism, that both have physical realities, but He's using them in a spiritual sense. He's going to use them, speaking of them as spiritual realities, that each of them express in the process of providing freedom from sin for those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that He's speaking in that regards in a spiritual sense and not in the physical sense. He's not trying to push them into a legalism of circumcision and those things, because He even says here, this is a circumcision made without hands. This is done not physically in the flesh. This is a spiritual thing. And in verse number 12 regarding baptism, there is nowhere water mentioned. So the Bible uses these terms in sometimes in both a physical and spiritual sense. And by the way, it is entirely possible to have experienced both of these physically, but have never experienced them spiritually. It is entirely possible that you were 8 days old and you were circumcised, but you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. It is entirely possible that you were dunked in the waters sometime or sprinkled in waters sometime and you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're looking beyond that, this in this situation, in this passage, to the spiritual reality. What does that teach us? What is the spiritual emphasis that He is bringing to us? And so we're going to start with that of circumcision. He's going to emphasize through this analogy the removal of the flesh. As remember, we're talking about this, we're being offered the ceremony of freedom through Jesus Christ. And notice He says again that emphasis that this is in Him. Verse 11, in Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. It's in Him, that is Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, which makes sense because these are mostly Gentiles in this passage. And He's speaking to believers in this passage as well. As we see in chapter 1 and verse 2, very clearly it says believers to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So He's talking to Gentiles who most of that time were not circumcised. And He's talking about, you have been circumcised. Well, where does that happen? That happens when we have been come into Jesus Christ and there is a removal of the nature or removal of the dominance and the enslavery to sin upon our lives. You see, these Judaizers there in Colossae were trying to force these Gentile believers into saying, well, that's good that you've trusted in Jesus Christ, but you must also do these physical things. You must also be physically circumcised. You see, God established circumcision with His people as a sign of God's covenant with them, as Genesis chapter number 17 depicts, was an outward demonstration that man was born sinful and needed a removal of that sin all the way down to the deepest, innermost parts of his being. In fact, everything that he produced came out of him was sinful. And so it was a very graphic illustration that there was a need for removal of that sinfulness. We're going to be set apart unto God and the covenants that we have in Jesus Christ, or in with the Lord. And so that was the emphasis there in Genesis chapter 17. There was a spiritual significance as well of the cutting away of the sinful flesh and being pure to the Lord. That's why even throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't always even speak of the physical ceremony. It often spoke about a spiritual sense. We find it in the book of Jeremiah. We find the book of Deuteronomy and others where they're speaking about having a circumcision of the heart or having your lips circumcised. It was talking about a sense of purity, removing off from you that sinfulness of the heart, that sinfulness of our tongue, and being pure unto the Lord. So we go back to verse 11 and notice what Paul is saying. He says this circumcision is a spiritual circumcision that is done by Christ that entails then a putting off of the body of the flesh. Well, what is that? What is this putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh? Well, it speaks of the sinful, fallen human nature that enslaved and dominates an unbeliever until he is made free in Jesus Christ. We are taken out of that. I want you to turn to a passage that really portrays it. Romans chapter number 6. I want to show you this. Paul lays out very detailed in Romans chapter number 6 an excellent depiction of how this freedom has taken place. We're no longer enslaved by our sin. When we come to Jesus Christ, that doesn't hold us in chains anymore of sin. And so we're going to see that starting in verse 17 of Romans chapter 6. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members or present your body and your actions as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." See what he's saying there is we were enslaved. But when we came to Jesus Christ, there was a circumcision, there was a cutting off of that enslavery that we're no longer bound to that. So that leads us to a question then that I'm sure is in your minds. If I'm no longer enslaved to sin, why do we still sin? Right? I mean, does that mean that once you come to Christ, you're not going to sin anymore? No, certainly not. Any of you that's been saved longer than 5 minutes know that's the case. You're going to continue to sin. So what does that mean? How have we been freed, but yet we're still seem like we're in bondage to it? How come Paul says in Romans chapter 7, there's still this civil war taking place inside of me? What does that mean? Well, it is this. It means this, that we are no longer enslaved or have to sin. We sin, you sin, because you choose to. You don't have to sin anymore. We can be freed and walk with the Lord. Now, does that mean you're going to be able to do it in this life? No. I'm not preaching you can reach, you know, sinless redemption on your own or that kind of thing. I'm saying that we don't have to be enslaved and just follow lock and step. And Satan says, "I want to take you through the mud here," and we're chained to his car of taking forever he wants to take us. We've been freed from that. That's what he's talking about here. And so we don't have to sin anymore that way. Jesus freed us from the bondage of sin. He says earlier in Romans chapter number 6, in Romans 6, 6 to 7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You see, he's emphasizing over and over again, we are freed from that. You don't have to sin any longer. We can't take the excuse and say, "Well, I just can't help it. I just can't help it. The devil made me do it." No. He might have influenced you. He might have allured you and enticed you to it, but you have a choice. You can say no. You have the victory through Jesus Christ. You have the ability through Jesus Christ to say no to sin. And so there's that struggle. And he adds in an admonition in Romans 6, 11 and 12. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead unto sin. It's a thought process. I'm not going to let sin have control of my life anymore. Death's been cut off from me. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So there is this civil war still taking place. Paul references that even in his own life in Romans chapter 7, after he's been in ministry and walking with the Lord for many years. He says, there's this battle inside of me. But he says, thankfully, in Romans chapter 8 following, but there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're freed from that. You're freed from the bondage of sin. But then he emphasized another point here with the second illustration too, is that of baptism, that we have a resurrection of faith. He said, anytime we go through the Scriptures, it emphasizes three aspects of the gospel. There is a death, burial, and resurrection. So he just emphasized to us the death, that we are dead. The old man is crucified. Here now with baptism, as the illustration, is going to emphasize the other parts of the gospel, that we are buried with Christ and we are risen to walk in newness of life. There is a resurrection of faith. So not only are we freed from having to not sin any longer, but we're freed to walk in righteousness. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 we read earlier? That we are now enslaved to righteousness. We can now rise and live in newness of life. And so as he's emphasizing here, and he uses the reality of spiritual baptism again, as he emphasizes how we are in union with Christ through spiritual baptism at salvation, which 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of, that we are, when we come to Jesus Christ, we are spiritually baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and we become a child of God. So, when Christ was crucified then and placed in the tomb, we, spiritually speaking, our natures were placed in the tomb with Him. And when He rose victorious, that sinful flesh that was there and was struggling, when He rose victorious in a new nature as a resurrected Jesus Christ, our natures also resurrected where we can walk in that newness of life in a resurrection of faith. You can live a vibrant life of Christianity, walking away from sin and choosing to do right in this world for Jesus Christ because of the victory that was made possible with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's emphasizing here. Notice what he says there. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, sometimes I think we tend to oversimplify salvation to a degree where we take repentance out of it. We take an expectation for living different out of it. Well, the Bible doesn't ever emphasize that. Remember, we saw that he said over in the last chapter, we saw that he talks about a continuance of the faith. That there ought to be a continuation of, after his repentance, that I'm going to live for Christ. And when we take repentance out of it, and turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ and living in righteousness, if there is no desire for that in the individual, then simply praying some words with no emphasis of choosing to trust Christ and to follow Christ, then what were you saved from and what were you saved unto? Salvation is more than a ticket to heaven and a ticket out of hell. It's a ticket to live for the Lord. It's a ticket to have a relationship with God that's been restored. That which was lost in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 has now been restored so you can walk in fellowship with God. So there's an expectation all throughout the New Testament that we ought to live different. They were called Christians not because they said, hey, that'd be a catchy name. What are we going to put on our signs? Oh, we're going to put Christians. No, they were called Christians because they acted like Christ. They looked like little Christ. That ought to be the church. The church ought to be believers who look like and live like and follow Christ. Amen. That's the emphasis. Because we've been risen to walk in newness of life. That's what he says in Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk continual, day-to-day walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Well, how does that come? How does that baptism of that come upon our lives? Well, He says it there, through faith in the working of God. It's by faith. Faith is the channel through which the blessings of God in salvation are bestowed upon the believer. It's trusting in what God has done, trusting in who He is, trusting in the work of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's by faith. And so there we have the first reason to trust Christ and live for Christ is that we are freed from the bondage of sin. Don't you get tired sometimes of that struggle of sin and what it does upon your life? The reason we ought to trust Christ and live for Christ is because through Christ we're freed from that. We have the ceremony of freedom upon our lives. That old sin is dead and we are risen in a new nature. That's one of the things we emphasize when we go through the outward demonstration, the baptismal waters back behind us. And I talk about now we are risen. They're identifying with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, that spiritually they have been baptized. But they want to testify to the church body that they want to live for Christ. They're making their statement, He's my Lord and Savior, and I'm identifying with Him, and I'm risen to walk in newness of life. My life will be different. And so it's saying, hey church, check me, help me, watch me, and encourage me. It's a joint union. And that's what baptism is about in the physical sense, but it's already taken place in our lives spiritually. What a great perk. So, Christ offers the ceremony of freedom. And as you, if you watch any advertising campaigns, I'm going to say it this way, but wait, there's more. And so, secondly, Christ offers the cross of forgiveness. What a beautiful passage verses 13 and 14 are. Some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. He's going to get even more detailed and graphic as it relates to the believer. And it tells how through the cross we have forgiveness. Notice what he says there. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, notice what took place at the cross, because the cross is the mode upon which this took place. He says, first of all, we can emphasize that my death is reversed. We see that in verse 13. Notice that he emphasizes, he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. Your past condition before salvation is dead. You were dead without Jesus Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. And notice, by the way, the personal nature of this. You aren't dead because of granddaddy or somebody else in your family line, it's yours. Notice how he emphasizes that personal nature. And you, being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Who's at fault for the reason that we're dead? You are. The reason you are lost and you are deserving of condemnation, the reason you are deserving of a literal hell, is not because of somebody else. You can't blame it on your upbringing. You can't blame it on anybody else. You have to take that squarely on yourself. All are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In 1993, a book came out entitled Dead Man Walking. It was based upon a true story about a lady named Helen Prejean that started to visit a death row criminal in prison in Louisiana to witness to him. And throughout this, it depicts it later, a movie was even made about it. But the title comes from when a prisoner on death row is being transferred from his cell to the execution chamber. And when there was going from that place to the next place, the warden or the officer, the prison guard, would announce, "Walking, dead man, walking." That's what he would say as they'd be walking to the execution chamber. And the reality is, without Christ, there are people all around us without Christ who are walking, dead man, walking. But the danger is, and what is so disconcerting, is that so many don't realize it. They've never had anybody tell them, hey, you're a dead man walking. That's the message of the gospel. And the first part of it is that you're lost. You're a dead man walking. And so many times we find people just going through this life and they're nonchalant about it. Yeah, I'm facing the execution chamber. What's the big deal? What a sad condition. Without Christ, you are headed to a Christless eternity in a literal place that the Bible calls hell. A lake of fire and judgment. Who would want to go to that? Who would want anybody they love to go there? We need to go out and say, hey, you're a dead man walking. You need to trust Jesus Christ who has made us alive. And so unbelievers exist in that sphere of spiritual death. And if you are still without Christ, you are a dead man walking. You are spiritually dead. But wait, he says, but he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That through Jesus Christ, we cease going down the corridors to the execution chamber and we are given freedom. We're made alive. We're alive in Christ. You know, we sing the song, we sang it even this morning in the newer version of Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that song. It was later formed in the newer tune by Chris Tomlin. And then it says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. It says, I once was blind, but now I see. But it really ought to say, I once was dead, but now I'm alive. Because that's before I wasn't just blind. I had no spiritual life in me. I was dead. And Jesus Christ came through the blood of Jesus Christ. As He came in my life when I trusted in Jesus Christ, and He breathed into me the breath of spiritual life. Isn't that great? You can go from death to life in Jesus Christ. The word there, and the result of that is that we have spiritual or total forgiveness. He says there, having forgiven you all trespasses. The word forgiven is charizomai, meaning to forgive or graciously restore. And the word trespasses speaks of any lapse, any sin, anything that we have done wrong, any offense. We have received total forgiveness. Aren't you glad that doesn't say that He forgave us some of our sin? That He forgave us, you know, only these certain levels of sin, certain things. This is every sin, every trespass. How liberating and joyful. That's why the psalmist David says in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What is a blessing in that? Why is there such joy? Because there's a freedom from guilt and judgment. That guilt and that judgment that you bear without Christ, we're freed from. It's been taken away. It's completely removed. It's put, to use the language of the Scriptures, it says they are completely removed, put behind God's back, blotted out, remembered no more, hurled to the depths of the sea. Our sins are put as far as the east is the west from us. We are completely forgiven of all trespasses. Well, at what cost did that come? What cost did that come? Well, it came through the cross. The cost of the cross. So the cross, my death is reversed. I go from death to life. But then he says, my debt is erased. That's what he says in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when we are made alive in Christ, we are forgiven. And he says he's wiped out those things. Christ has wiped out all the requirements. The word wiped out, exephalo, means to wash in every part. It was used sometimes in Greek writings to speak about a washing of offense or to whitewash. Sometimes even used in 1 Chronicles back in a Septuagint form, it was used to speak of the overlaying of the gold over something. So the question that I have then is that what he's speaking about here? Is that I'm just simply made a little bit cleaner than I was before? That I'm washed as you might whitewash a fence. Or you go into our house and we've got kids that have sticky fingers all the time, right? I mean, I don't know what it is, but and for some reason they like to walk along the walls like this, I think. So from like this level down, there's constantly like these smear marks. And so we go and we have stock in magic erasers and we just constantly wipe down the walls. Is that what it means that in Christ He's gone and just He's cleaning up after us? No, when it's used in the prepositional form of wiped out, it means it is removed entirely. Not just cleaned up, but our sins are removed. All of our trespasses are removed entirely. All the handwriting of all the ordinances, all the sins that were recorded on our account. He says, no, I took them completely out. They're gone. They're not even there. We didn't just cover them over. It's gone completely. What a great... It's the same word that we find even in Revelation where it talks about He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what did He wipe away? What did He wipe out was the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And it seems clearly He's speaking about the Mosaic Law, which continually condemns us. When you put yourself up against the Mosaic Law, that which was God's standard for His people, that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, we compare ourselves to that, every person is found guilty. Galatians, Paul said that in Romans chapter 3, says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be found guilty before God. When we compare ourselves to the law of God, every mouth is stopped. Everyone is found guilty. But He says, when Jesus Christ comes, that condemning law is taken away. The burden of the law is taken away through Jesus Christ. And we're no longer all those ordinances and those sins that were against us are put on our account anymore. That's the handwriting of all your sins and guilty for the law of God. Because it's all recorded. But God says, I'll take it away. I've taken care of it. The meaning here is that the burdensome requirement of the Mosaic Law is abolished, and that its necessity is superseded by the death of Christ. You see, ancient documents back in biblical times, a lot of times, were written on two different forms. One on papyri, or papyrus, which was a form of a bulrush. I was in Egypt and I saw how they actually still make the papyri when I was there one time. How the bulrush reeds and they dry it, and they have a whole process that they use to make papyri. Or they would make it and they would do writings on vellum, which is a form of animal skins. The problem was is the ink that they used in those days didn't have the acids in it like our ink does today. And so it didn't penetrate into the papyri or to the vellum. And so when a scribe wanted to, he could actually wipe away off of the vellum or wipe off of the papyri scroll that ink, and he could start afresh because it never had penetrated in. And that's what he's talking about. All that writing that was against us. Paul says that God, the great scribe, has wiped away our certificate of debt. All that was against us. But it doesn't stop here. It says He took it out of the way and He nailed it to His cross. And there's something incredibly interesting in this text that I want to take you a little bit deeper on that you might not see in the English, but when you go into the Greek and you get a bit more technical, but it's so powerful I want to share it with you. In this passage we've been going through, verse 11 or 15, Paul uses the aorist tense seven times. The aorist tense is a past action, a one-time action. And then he speaks of our past condition under the law. He says it was against us and was contrary to us. And he doesn't use the aorist tense here. He uses an imperfect tense, which speaks of a continual action, continual ongoing, that this was continually against us. The trespasses, the ordinance that was against us, was continually condemning us, continually berating us, continually showing us that we are guilty. But then he changes the tense one more time in a beautiful sense there where he says, in the perfect tense, when he says, and He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, and He does it in the perfect tense. The perfect is different from the aorist. Although it speaks of a one-time action, its difference is the effects are everlasting. It's a one-time action that the effects continue on forever. He says, so He one time took all those sins and all that stuff that's continually berating us and going after us day after day after day. And one time He took it out of the way and He nailed it to His cross. And it does not need to be repeated because the effects are eternal. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross is enough. Jesus is enough. And so we don't have to worry about, boy, I'm still a sinner and I've got to burn off my sin somewhere, or maybe He saved my past sins, but what about my future sins? No, He says He took every single bit of it and He took it and wiped it away. He took it out of the way and He nailed it to His cross, and the effects of that even cover your current sin today. You're cleansed. You're washed. When God looks down at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that relieving to know? It is to me. We sing the wonderful song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." All of our sin and guilt He has taken upon Himself and bore on the cross. And if you remember, it was customary in that time when the Romans were executing criminals, they would often take a writing of the law that they broke and they would nail it to the cross. This is what they did with Jesus. Remember it said above there, King of the Jews, and they put it in different languages so everyone knew why they were being put to death. That's the writing of ordinances, that which we broke. And He says, "I took all of it." So what, in a sense, when God looks down, He looked down at Jesus Christ there hanging on the cross, and above Him said, "King of the Jews," He didn't see King of the Jews. He saw every sin that you and I ever committed. He saw every time that I had a wrongful thought. He saw every time that I had a hard word or a bitter tongue, or every time I had a proud thought. He saw every single sin that I ever committed, and He saw them hanging above it, and Jesus Christ was bearing that. He broke all the sins, it says. And Jesus says, "I took it out of the way, and it's nailed to My cross. Your sins are nailed to My cross. I paid it in full. It is finished." Amen. And so He says, it's so encouraging, Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." That's sobering. Your new life and the erasing of your debt did not come cheap. It is paid in full by every lashing and every ripping of the flesh that Christ bore upon His back. Every drop of blood that came running down His face because of the crown of thorns pressed and hammered upon it. Every place where His beard was ripped out and the blood came out. Every time, every place where the nails were ripped through His flesh and nailed to that cross was yours and was mine. And He was bearing upon Himself so that we might be healed. That's what Christ did for us. And so how powerful that my death is reversed, but my debt is erased. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what Homer Kent said it well. He said, "A more forcible way of depicting man's release from sin's debt can hardly be imagined." A.W. Tozer said, "The cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ, so the only light of His love remains for believers." Let's look lastly, quickly, at the last point. We see Christ offers the ceremony of freedom. Christ offers the cross of forgiveness. But wait, there's more. Number three, Christ offers the conquering of our foe. This is really a neat last verse. Verse 15, and it says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." You see, when they hung Jesus Christ on the cross, the crowd and the Jews and those around thought, "We got Him. We got Him. He's defeated." But Christ turned the greatest spectacle of defeat into the greatest spectacle of victory. That's what He did there in satanic defeat. And thereby the cross is to all who stand on the other side of it a great offense. Now this was especially appropriate for the church of Colossae. You remember they were having all these different forms of Gnostic beliefs of angelic mediators, and He says He disarmed principalities and powers. That which Ephesians 6 talks about, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. He disarmed them. They're toothless. They have no strength in them. He disarmed, speaking of a stripping of the military arms. He took away all their power. Frank Gavelin, in his comment, says the imagery is that of a conquered antagonist being stripped of his weapons and armor and put to public shame. The principalities of power speaks to the rulers of darkness of this age. So W.A. Criswell said it on this verse. He said, "We fight a stingless dragon. He may hiss, but his teeth are broken and poisonous fangs are extracted. He's a naked enemy. Every blow of the humblest child of God tells upon him he is defenseless. He may roar like a lion, but he can subdue and rend and tear no one. Satan is a subdued and conquered enemy. And that spoliation was wrought on the cross of the Son of God. Satan now has no other power except as we give it to him. He has no other entry except we open the door. By the slightest prayer, by the bending of a knee, by the calling of the name of Jesus, we can decimate him. And that came to the victory of the cross. He doesn't have any more victory than we give him. He doesn't have any more power than we allow him. And when we go to the cross in prayer, he is completely stripped of any ability to have victory in your life. That's what he promised, was first promised in Genesis 3:15, that one would come of the out of the womb of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That's what Jesus referenced when he said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Through Jesus Christ on the cross, he says, he was cast out, he was defeated. And it says here, and this is really interesting, he says, and he made a show of them openly. The only other time we find that word is found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, where Joseph was not willing to make a public example of Mary. He didn't want to make a show of her openly. And he says he made a show of them openly, and then he says, triumphing over them in it. Now, the Colossian reader, the reference here would be explicitly clear. You see, what their imagery is what is known as a Roman triumph. No greater honor could be given to a conquering citizen of the Roman Empire than for the Senate to accord him a triumph. Triumph is described like this. Will Durant, his classic historical work, Caesar and Christ, The Story of Civilization, he depicted a Roman triumph this way. The city... Here's what they would do. When the Senate decided to give a Roman triumph to someone who was a conqueror and was a victor, a general on the battlefield, he says, the city would be packed with thousands of people along the streets, on the rooftops, lining the streets to see the glory pass by. The procession formed outside the city and proceeded through a triumphal arch, led by trumpeters, followed by floats representing the captured cities and pictures showing the exploits of the victors. Then wagons rumbled by, heavy with gold and silver and works of art, all the spoils of victory. Then 70 white oxen walking stoically to their death. And the captured chiefs of the enemy, often chained to the chariot of the general, who rode in a chariot led by 4 milk-white horses. And in turn, as he approached the city, he would come to the capital of the temple, and he would order the deaths of those chained defeated chieftains. That's the Roman triumph. It was huge celebration. No greater accolades. And they would bring these defeated chieftains chained and stripped of all of their powers. And they would bring them in before the temple, chained to the chariot of the victorious general. And they'd bring them in and he would order their deaths right there. And that's what he says there. Did you see it? He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan is defeated. Jesus Christ is the victor. And so Christ offers the conquering of our foe. He is the greatest triumphal general worthy of all glory. He is the one that we're going to see in Genesis, or in the book of Revelations, the angelic host crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." He's the one who we're going to find in Revelations 19, coming down riding on a white horse with eyes of a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, dressed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. He is, as the psalmist put in Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10, of our response, what it should be to the glorious captain of our faith. He says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So to answer the question I asked at the beginning, what's in it for me? What's in it for you? You have a freedom from all sin. You have a forgiveness and a relationship restored in Jesus Christ. And you now have a victory. You stand on the victorious side with the greatest captain, the greatest King of kings, who we ought to lift up our heads and give Him glory, to give Him all exaltation. So we're on the victor's side, but the choice is yours. The choice is yours. Same with any other sales pitch. You have to decide, do I want it? Do you want that? Do you want to be freed from the bondage of sin? Do you want to accept the cross of Jesus Christ and have the forgiveness that comes, having all of your sins taken out of the way and nailed permanently to His cross? And do you want to have be on the victor's side, having Satan, our enemy, defeated? That's what He's offering to you. That's what I offer to you today. Not a gimmick. Not some even promise that's going to make your life easy. But a promise that will make your life better. And a promise that will make you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Are you willing to receive Jesus Christ and let Him come in? Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. He stands at the door and knocks. Will you let Him come in? Will you submit to Jesus Christ alone? Father, we thank You for our time together this morning, this powerful passage. And Father, I pray right now, there's probably in a crowd this size, some who've never fully placed their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That which is the putting off of the flesh through the spiritual circumcision, the death, burial, and resurrection of a spiritual baptism that is received by faith, and thereby a forgiveness of sins as we live in a ability to walk in newness of life, and our sins are no longer bound to us. Father, I would assume, and I don't know hearts, You do, but I would assume that there's some in this crowd that have never trusted in Christ alone, that have been considering, why should I? And so, Father, I pray right now in this place that they would recognize they want Jesus Christ. They need Jesus Christ. And they would trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. That they would acknowledge, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. And they would acknowledge and believe by faith that He died on the cross for their sins, and by Your power, You raised Your Son to new life. And that through His death, we can be healed and be forgiven. And so, Father, I pray right now they would do that. I pray right now that they would, in their hearts, they'd cry out to You and ask You to become their Savior. And they would let the King of glory come in. Lord, there's probably also many in here that have not been willing to yield up the reins of their life, not been willing to allow the King to stand in the glorious lordship and the throne that He deserves with the crown. And they've been still running through, trying to battle Satan and an enemy of sin on their own. They've been trying to live their life. Lord, help us to see this morning that we need to submit to the King of glory. And what we have in Christ far surpasses anything else that this world could ever offer. And so give us an eternal and glorious focus and mindset today. That we would be and recognize that we are complete in Jesus Christ. Lord, for Your glory's sake, we pray that You would work. Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to work in lives right now, that we would not reject, we would not hold off, but yet we would surrender to the Holy Spirit's working and tugging our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. With heads bowed and eyes